You can get your Bibles out, please, and turn to 1 John. We are now into chapter 5. And so if you would please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word, as we work our way through the first five verses, Lord willing, of chapter 5 of 1 John. And I'm going to read the Word for us, and we're going to ask that the Lord would open our eyes to His truth, okay? Let's read. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You may be seated. So the Christian world today, unfortunately, probably has a lot of topical sermons that are being preached week in and week out all across the world that are on specifically this idea, this topic of overcoming or being victorious in your life, being a champion, because we often associate overcoming and victory with winning. And so you can see how people can take that concept and proof text the Scriptures to bring this idea to the Bible and say, well, I need to find a verse or two that really supports this thing I'm really passionate about or that I think my people need to hear. And so they go to the Bible with the concept of, say, winning or being a champion or being successful in life, and then they find these one or two verses that they think speak to that. Well, that's called proof texting, and that's what we're not supposed to do as Christians. You're supposed to read it as in context and see what it actually means. And if it happens to apply to your situation, then wonderful, but if it doesn't, then don't try to stretch it to make it apply to that. I think there's a lot of confusion on this issue, and so I wanted to go through this kind of slowly rather than just tackle the chapter and cover as many verses as I possibly could as we wound up this this book of the Bible and move on to another one. I want us to just take our time as we go through chapter 5 because these are crucial things, that there's a lot of voices speaking into these things in Christianity. And I think we need to have clear thinking when it comes to this specific issue of overcoming and being victorious in our walk with the Lord. We sang a song this morning that actually talked a lot about how Jesus is the one who conquers giants, who knocks down walls, who does all these things, right? But if you notice, even in that song, it's not just, hey, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me. And it's not, certainly not, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and declaring what you're going to do. It's about Him and what He is able to do, but it's not saying that He must do it, see? And so even those little slight things and how you define and are careful to define this issue matter, and you're going to see that as we get into this. You can see how many false teachers want to go to these types of topics, overcoming and being victorious and a champion and successful, because that's appealing. That's appealing to the world, right? Everybody in the world would want those things you would think in life, whether you're a believer or not a believer. And so the real questions we have to ask is, what did the Apostle John have in mind when he spoke of victory and when he spoke of overcoming the world? And the truth is that we can have victory, and it can be in these circumstantial things in life. But should that be our main application of this Scripture? And should we be careful how we apply it so that, again, we're not looking as God as our genie who's going to, if we just rub the lamp just the right way and have just enough faith or say just the right type of prayer or do the right kind of Christian-y ritual thing, that that's going to somehow get my wishes granted. And it's a guarantee. It's 1 + 2, right? Equals 3. Well, I think we have to be careful is the point. And how we apply that, obviously. And there's a deeper thing here, I think, that God is getting at and that through John to the believers to say, the things that he wants us to overcome and to be victorious about usually don't jive with the things that you hear from the prosperity preachers or the word of faith preachers or gurus in the world who have this wisdom they want to share with you about how to be victorious in life. It's usually on the other end of the spectrum, if there even is a spectrum, that we're sharing together, right? It's total opposite usually what God is interested in when it comes to this idea of overcoming and victory. I want to read to you a quote from somebody that I never quote. This should be fun. Joel Osteen, he once said this, "What God has planned for you does not end in," and then he has a list of things, "it does not end in defeat, failure, mediocrity, addiction, dysfunction. Your story ends in victory." That sounds pretty good. I mean, who wouldn't want to just live a mediocre life? Who would want to be a failure? Well, nobody's going to want those things. Nobody's going to want to be defeated in whatever challenge they're facing. Nobody wants to be addicted or dysfunctional. And yes, we want our story to end in victory. But there's a lot of red flags that go up whenever I read a statement like that, right? It should be in your mind as you hear that. You're thinking, whoa, hang on. I'm already starting to have my blood pressure go up a little bit here. What are we getting at here? I'm not endorsing Joel Osteen. But there's a little bit of truth mixed into what he has to say. We have to be discerning to know what is true, what is false, and where's the application end and where does it begin with this idea of victory, okay? So we'll dive into some of that. We've also heard the phrase, forgot I have to flip my page over. I printed on two sides this week, and I never do that. Let me go back. Most people think of how to describe victory, and they probably think of winning, as I said. And who wouldn't want to win in all areas of life? God wants you to win, right? God's a winner. He's not a loser. Therefore, we should be winners and not losers. You see how the train of thought goes. I think clarity is needed. I was blessed to coach the varsity boys basketball team for Brazosport Christian School the last two seasons and be the head coach for them. And this year, we had the most successful season in school history. We had a 25-win season. We went 25-4 on the year. 25 wins, only 4 losses. We made it to the third round of the playoffs. Elijah, my son, he won district MVP. He got first-team All-State in basketball. He averaged 18 points a game. His best game came in the second round of the playoffs where he scored 41 points. He hit 6 three-pointers, and we won that game. When I look back at the season, do I call it a victorious season? Yes, I do. Do I ever consider the stats when making that pronouncement? Well, honestly, I do to some degree. I just gave you some of those stats, right? Those get to go up on the record board at our school, like some really neat things that happened. So yeah, you could measure the success of the season based just on statistics. But as the coach, I was far more interested in evaluating the season based on other things that I think really matter, way more so than the win-loss record or my son's performance, way more so. Things like their character. Were the boys good young men on and off the court? Did they honor Christ and how they gave their effort and how their attitudes were when they played against teams that certainly were not that way? And we played against quite a few of those. You know, how did they handle adversity? How did me as a coach handle those things? When I asked kids to do stuff, did they do it with the right attitude? Or did they have back talk and chirp at me for some reason, you know? Did they not only just represent their name on their jersey, like their last name well, or their school well, but did they mostly importantly represent Jesus well? And I would have to say, looking back on the course of the season, that yes, they did. And that is how I would measure success primarily for this season. And you can be successful and not have won a single game. And my son have not even played the whole season because he was no good or because he had an injury or something. It would still be a successful season from my perspective as a coach because of what I'm evaluating as really success, right? And as Christians, we have to be careful because we want to typically go to the statistical side of things when we evaluate success. You know, how much... this is one of the questions that I got asked whenever I was applying to be a youth minister at one of the churches I was applying at years ago. what's the size, the biggest budget that you've ever had to manage before as a youth minister? That's a question I was asked, and that somehow that factored in to me being acceptable to them or not, if I had managed a big enough budget or not. Often you get asked when people meet you and they're asking how your church is going, the first thing they want to ask you is, hey, how many of y'all have coming on Sunday mornings? That's how even churches measure success, is based on statistics. You know, you guys, how's your giving in your church going right now? And yes, there could be some reflection in that of success, but man, we have to be careful. There's far more important things that we should be looking at when it comes to this idea of success and victory and overcoming, as you can see how we're going in that direction. So the main verse in this opening section, this five verses of this chapter, I would say probably is going to be verse 4. So let's just skip down to verse 4 and look at it, and we'll come back to it as we work our way through the text. Verse 4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." They overcome the world. So the question I think I want you to ponder before we go any further is, did the singer, the Christian singer Mandisa, who wrote a song and sang the song, and you hear it on KSBJ often, and she recently passed away, actually, but she wrote this song called Overcomer. You're an overcomer, right? Did she get it right when she sang that song about how Christians can be overcomers? Verse 4 says, everyone who has been born of God, i.e. Christians, overcome the world. In other words, they're victorious when it comes to certain areas, and I'm going to leave that one blank for now, but we'll just fill in the blank with world for now. They're victorious. So let's talk about that. Let's go to verse 1 and look at this together. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Whoever loves the Father, and everyone who loves the Father, gosh, I can't even read. My dyslexia is going crazy again. Let's start over. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. There we go. So start off by stating the first point, and there's 4 points. The first point is this. The first way that God gives us victory is through the gospel. Through the gospel. Probably not the first thing you thought you would hear if I were standing before you as one of these prosperity preachers, because they probably won't say that's the first thing we have victory in life is the gospel. And where do I get that from? The verse clearly says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Well, the Greek word for believe is pisteuo, and it literally means to have faith. And so it conveys to us that this is more than this intellectual agreement with a statement. This is something that we're actually placing our trust in, our faith in. It's going to move us. It's going to impact us. Okay? Belief is key. Belief also in this certain person that it names here for us is the ultimate key. Belief that Jesus is the Christ. And that word Christ literally means Messiah. And so there's evidence. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, this is the ultimate evidence that you have been born again. It's the telltale sign that you've been born again. You can even have good works and love people and look like Jesus, but not be born again if you don't actually believe in Him. You have to believe in Him if you're going to be born again. And specifically born of God. And where do we get this idea of born again? Well, you guys know it's John 3. Right, where Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he's talking to him about how the only way that you're ever going to enter into the kingdom of heaven is actually by being born again. And Nicodemus has a hard time with that, right? How is it possible for me to go back into my mother's womb? I can't do that. What hope is there for me? And Jesus, I would be frustrated. He might be frustrated at that moment, I'm not sure, but he seems to be patient with him, and he's like, you don't understand this. How can you understand spiritual things if you don't understand these basic spiritual concepts? But essentially, I'm not saying you have to go back and enter your mother's womb. There have to be 2 births in your life. One is by water, which is through your mother's womb, and the other is in the spiritual realm, right? It's where God regenerates your heart. He awakens you from your spiritual deadness, and He gives you life and causes you to see the truth, right? It's like, oh, the veil is removed. The scales have fallen off my eyes. I can see clearly now. And so this is what it means to be born again. I want you to turn with me to Romans 4:5, just real quick. Romans 4:5. And let's have somebody just stand where you're at and read that aloud for us. Romans 4:5. Go ahead. Who wants to do that for us? Doesn't matter which translation. Go ahead. Perfect. So to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. His wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. The one who works does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, so this is the idea here, that faith, this believing, is going to have a direct impact on us being counted as righteousness. You can't have the righteousness without the faith. The faith is what we're getting at here. I want you to notice also that John makes the point that Jesus must be believed in to be the only Messiah. He doesn't say that he is a Messiah. He's not a Son of God, one of many. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the Christ. And so then we have this phrase, has been born of God, here in our verses in 1 John. He has been born of God. So not everyone is a child of God, only those who've been given new life, who have been born again, and this is a work of God, like I said, they're considered to be the children of God. And John 3, again, talked about that concept, but you see this lived out over and over again in the writings of Paul. He talks about this new life now that you live. Now you're supposed to be able to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. You now are a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? Take up the cross, follow him. It's almost this concept of you attended the funeral of your old self, and now the new you is walking the streets alive and well. Right? It's like whenever Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, he had him remove the grave clothes, because he's no longer dead. He had to go put on living people clothes and live life. We should not still be wearing the grave clothes and acting like we once did, because now we're given new life, right? This idea of being born again is something that you see lived out over and over in the New Testament, as you would imagine. The fact that Jesus, it has to be viewed as the only Messiah and is the only one that will ever be able to save is the key. There is none other that can save us and cause us to be born again, only Jesus. And that's going to be the crux of his whole argument in this whole letter, I would say, as he builds up Christ and lays the foundational work of who Jesus is and then gives instruction about how we should live. But first, you got to have that foundational understanding. And why was he even addressing these kind of things over and over and over again? It's because he's dealing with Gnosticism, which really got Jesus wrong in their theology. And so even though they might have had some interesting things to say, and philosophically it was one of those things that you might pick and choose and say, oh, maybe they got a point on that one thing, it doesn't matter when they get the foundational stuff wrong. They're building on the wrong foundation. So this is what John is getting at with this verse, is that the great victory that God has given us is actually in the gospel, which makes us born again. Okay, it's the gospel, that good news, which tells us who Christ is and what he's done. He's the Messiah. What does that even mean? He came to save us from our sins, save us from the wrath of God, save us from our old, dead spiritual selves and that lifestyle that comes with that. There's quite a few things, actually, if you think about it, that you're saved from because of the work of Christ being the Messiah. Let me ask you this. Thanks to what Jesus has done on your behalf, what did his victory secure? What did his victory secure? It's the first thing that comes to mind. Eternal life. Perfect. Salvation, eternal life. Yes. So notice that the true victor in verse 1 isn't really us. It's Jesus. We just get to be on the winning team thanks to him. Being born of God, as it says here in verse 1, is the first and most important victory that God has given us, but only given to those who believe in his Son. as the Messiah? How is being born again considered a victory? What are you victorious over? We touched base on some of that stuff, but you're victorious at that point over sin, even the temptation that comes your way. You can be victorious over those things. You can be victorious over all kinds of things that the world would say, this is where you should do, this is what you should, how you should act and handle these situations. And you can be victorious with your choices even, thanks to the work that's been done by Christ. Notice the end of verse 1, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So one of the byproducts or the fruits of being born again is that you love the Father and you love the other people who have been born again. You love other people who came to know Jesus as Savior and believed Him to be the Messiah. And that has consistently been John's message. Love the brethren, love the brethren. Love other Christians. Because now you're able to love them with the love that Jesus loved you with. You've been a recipient of that agape love. Now you go love other people with that agape love. Okay? Now this brings me to the second point. The second point from this text is this. Another way in which God gives us victory, and you can word this in a smaller way if you want, another way in which God gives us victory as His followers is by granting us the ability to overcome selfishness. By granting us the ability to overcome selfishness. Love for the Lord and for His bride requires selfishness. Selflessness. It doesn't require selfishness. It requires you overcoming selfishness. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And then Philippians 2:3-4, I think really the best verses in the Bible about this issue. They said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And there it is. So, as I said, one of the byproducts of being born again is this ability to overcome self and to love other people. Look at verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. So 1 John says in the verse before, everyone who loves God loves His people. And now John is saying, the way that we know that we love His people is by loving God and obeying His commandments. The two can't really be separated. You can't say, I love God, but you don't really do what He says to do. Try that in your own home. It won't work, right? They're going to tell you, no, you don't love me. You don't care anything about me, or you would actually do what I'm asking you to do, right? We'd be on the same page here. And so the two are connected. John is connecting the dots for his readers. And sometimes we have a hard time with 1 John because, honestly, we only get one side of this argument that he's having, and we kind of have to assume the other side and what they're saying and why he's even mentioning what he's mentioning. We're getting one side of the telephone call. It's like you have somebody in the house, and you hear them having an argument, and you only hear their side of the argument, and you're tempted to form an opinion and make assumptions about what the other person is saying, but you don't really know. You can kind of put things together and connect the dots, but it's hard to do that. And so sometimes it's hard to do that with John because he appears to switch gears sometimes. But he's probably already had this information get to him, come to his ears, and he's like, I've got to address this, and I've got to address this, and I've got to address this. And so he has just this list of things it seems like he covers. And so here we come to the second verse. And so he's building on the one before, I think. Right? So he's connecting the dots, and he has a way still of being kind of straightforward, I think, with his line of thinking. And what's the point here? Obedience is evidence of love. Obedience is evidence of love. So he says, hey, love the brothers. That's how we know that you're born again. And how do we know that you're actually loving the brothers if you're also loving God and doing what He says? Okay? Obedience is evidence of love. The third way that we can have victory in our lives as Christians is through obedience or by doing what God says. This is the third point, the third way we can have victory. In other words, God, through the work of Jesus and His gospel, empowers believers to walk victoriously by keeping His commandments. By keeping His commandments. There's a direct correlation between being victorious and keeping the commandments of God. And if somebody is preaching something that would say you can be victorious in your life in this area, but it requires no obedience to the Word of God and to His commandments, they're misleading you. That's not true victory. That is superficial. What does God desire for us to do? To live in a way that is the way of obedience, because He knows what's best for us. You probably won't hear these first three areas of victory in most prosperity churches. The first one is victory over death, spiritual death. We are made alive by Christ by being born again. The second one is victory over self. We're given the ability to love others the way that God has loved us. And the third one is the victory over disobedience. So we're given the ability to obey what God desires us to do. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Luke 11:28 says, "But he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And Acts 5:29 says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men." There's obedience, right? It's a part of Christian life. 1 Samuel 15:22, back in the Old Testament, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And the same idea is carried over in James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So I would just encourage you to sit down with your family, maybe tonight. Sit down with your family, whether you're just by yourself as adults in the house, or you have your kids with you, or grandchildren, whoever it is, and you have family, sit around the table or sit on the couches and have this conversation and say, what are some areas that we have seen God help us become victorious in? Let's make a list. And have each person in the room that's able, that's of age to share. He's given me victory over this, thanks to Jesus. Thanks to the gospel. I've been able to have victory over this and be encouraging in that. And if their attention spans will allow it, then maybe ask the opposite of that. Now, what are some areas that we need victory in that we need to ask for the Lord to help us with? And then have that conversation, right? Apply this to your lives is what I'm trying to say. So, you know, there's some people out there who probably try to justify their sinful choices by saying things like, well, look, I'm not perfect, okay? Right? You've ever heard that? Or maybe they might say something like, well, look, everybody has their own demons that they have to battle. This is just mine. Or everybody's got their own vices. This is mine. A very common thing I heard growing up, look, boys will be boys. Kind of insinuating that their behavior can't be helped. It's just something that all boys do. It's part of their nature. It's kind of the way they were just made, you know? It's just to be expected. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within each of us, and that Holy Spirit empowers us to live victorious lives over sin, and the ability to walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh is made a reality, thanks to the work of Jesus, of course. So we don't do this perfectly, but that doesn't mean that we should use the fact that we don't do it perfectly as an excuse to just keep on sinning. Notice verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." In other words, if we say we love God but don't keep His commandments, then we are not being truthful. But the key phrase I want you to focus on is that last part, His commandments are not burdensome. If you struggle with legalism, you're going to feel like the commandments are burdensome. But they're not meant to be. For some people, depending on their works to save them or to keep them saved, maybe they're soundly saved, but they're in a denomination that teaches you can lose it, because it's up to you to keep it based on your own works. Man, you're going to view God's commandments as burdensome if that's the case. Spurgeon once said, "The best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it's at that one that he is nearest to heaven." Well, tell me this. Do you believe that that's true? I do. But would a person feel that way if they were also constantly feeling the burden of keeping the commandments of God? I don't know. Maybe like, finally, it's already over. I can finally get there. Whew. Or, probably more likely, they're still going to feel an uncertainty in their heart because they're depending on their own works to keep their salvation. There might even be fear as they approach their final breath rather than this peace and looking forward to that last moment of their life. But for the believer who knows that it's all up to Christ and what he's done, they see this as a privilege, this idea of obeying God. It's not burdensome. It's not something that we're just wanting to get past and get to the end of our life even to get looking forward to. It's a privilege to obey the Lord. It's a privilege to be called out and given a task of something to do because we're on the winning team. And the coach has said, hey, I need you to do this. Yeah, you got it. Yes, sir. Right? We come to verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So who is the overcomer? Here we get to the main point. Everyone who has been born of God, who's been born again, but ultimately it's Jesus. Amy got it right. It's Jesus because we can't be overcomers without him. That's impossible. Now, on an earthly scale, I suppose you could be on some way temporally an overcomer, but you're bound to fail at some point. And on the most important things of life, you are failing. Now, people don't want to hear that. You don't see that on billboards outside, on church marquees as people drive by. You're a failure. Repent while there's still time. Believe the gospel. But that's probably what we should have. So who's the overcomer? Well, ultimately, it's Christ. But yes, he does give us the ability to overcome because we have been born again, because we have the Spirit living within us. The question is what can we overcome? And according to this verse, it says the world. Notice it doesn't say things like poverty, sickness, doubt, fear, mediocrity, every obstacle that we might view as our Goliath, or even doubters, detractors. It doesn't say any of that stuff. That's not to say that we never have challenges that God helps us get through in life. Of course we can say that that's the case. But that's not the focus of John, nor that should be our focus. When it comes to this idea of overcoming the world, that's not what he's thinking about, I don't think. I don't think that's what he's saying, or he would have clearly said it because he says other things very clearly. So what is meant by the word world? In the Greek, the word means cosmos, or the Greek word is cosmos. And it could just mean the place that we're living on, right? This created ball that we live on. But oftentimes it has something deeper that is attached to that. It's a whole way of thinking. It's this evil system that we live in. It's not just a place of residence. And this is what John MacArthur says in my study notes of my Bible on this specific verse. It says the world refers to Satan's worldwide system of deception and wickedness. Through Christ and his provision of salvation, the believer is a victor over the invisible system of demonic and human evil that Satan operates to capture men's souls for hell. It sounds to me like that's way more significant than the other list that I read a second ago about things that God wants us to be overcomers of when thinking about the world. And the fourth and final point is this. Thanks to the gospel, we've been given victory over the world and its evil temptations. And its evil temptations. My ESV study Bible, it's a different one than the MacArthur one that I'm using today. It says this, genuine Christians are not defeated by the world's hostility or compelled by it to turn from Christ. The Lord doesn't desire for us to serve two masters, him and the world. And I would say, amen. We must choose one. For the Christian, that means we're choosing Jesus and his way over the world's way. And this sort of victory that he has secured for us impacts our lifestyle, as you can see. Our way of thinking leads to a different way of acting. That's the victory that's secured for us, that he's talking about. It's not just, help me slay my giant, Jesus, that's in front of me. Great, thanks for that. I'm going to put you back on the shelf and pull you back out when I need you for the next giant I face. No, this is something that goes way deeper than just this temporal struggle that you're facing. This is a whole worldview shift that leads to actions that are different. a lifestyle that has been changed. We should not be surprised when the world is confused by us or even hates us. After all, we've rejected their way. And instead, we've gone by the way of Christ, thanks to what he has done. It always should be followed up by thanks to what he has done, right? So we have a picture in our church nursery on the wall. And it's one of these pictures that it really gets your attention. Not just the attention of children who are in there, but it surely gets the attention of moms who go back there from time to time, or older siblings who are helping watch their younger siblings. And the picture is this picture of two pathways, and they're each leading to a different destination because there is a road that's going, and then it forks off, right? And you guys have seen this. It's been called the narrow way before, and it paints a pretty good picture because the way on the left side, there's way more people going down that way. It's a broader way. There seems to be more fun and exciting things to do. There's a lot of worldly possibilities for fun and temptation, I would say. And ultimately, although it looks like everybody's having a blast, you just have to keep marching forward on that road. And where does that road lead to? It leads to hell, eternal separation from the Lord and damnation. And then the other road is just this narrow little path that is found in like a little gate in the wall. It's hard to discover, but those who find it, man, you talk about true fun and true joy and true peace that will not be fleeting, that's always going to be present, that goes far deeper and impactful in your life than just what the world has to offer. That's where those people are headed, and that's what they get to experience. And they're headed to eternity in heaven. And so they're two different paths. They never cross paths. Once you're in the gate and you're going down this road, there's no secret pathway from the broad way to get you back on the path of the narrow way. No, no, you have to come back to where the gate is and go in through that gate. And guess who's the gate? It's Jesus. He's the only way to get you on that narrow path. And this is the very thing that you see over and over in the New Testament, is this picture of one way being the world's ways and the other way being God's way, which of course is through his Son and what he provides for us. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 spells this out very clearly in Scripture. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Let me remind you that what John already said earlier in his letter should be jumping off the page to us. Okay, earlier in his letter, I believe it was chapter 2, around verse 15 or so, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." But the person who does the will of God, we know based on this chapter that we're looking at, is just showing us evidence that they've already been born again. So that's what happens as a result of being born again. So you see how the dots connect, right? You have to first be born again. Back to 1 John chapter 5 as we wrap up our looking here at this last couple of verses. I want to read verse 4 and 5 one more time. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Now we know what we're talking about when we talk about overcoming the world. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. Well, we sing a hymn in our church, and it's called "Faith is the Victory." Faith is the victory, and it's based on this passage of Scripture. The key to victory is faith. It is faith. But you can see how we have to be careful when we look at this verse, because we understand that the Word of Faith movement also looks at this verse, and they yank this verse out of context and they misapply it without even reading the very next verse, because the very next verse is going to give us some clarity. But they want to say, "Oh, you have an obstacle in your life? Well, God doesn't desire you to ever struggle, so you just need to have faith that you will get through this or it will go away." oh, you have sickness, you have cancer, you just need to have enough faith and God will heal you, because he never desires for you to be sick. You just have to have enough faith. You need more money in your life? Well, you probably need to give to us, is what they'd probably say. But also, you just need to have faith. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. Right? Man, you have to say it, speak it into existence, and somehow that reality is going to come to you. You're going to have money in your bank account. Say it with me. I'm done. That's what they do, though, right? That's what they do. It's nuts. And they take this verse. How do you overcome the world? It's our faith. It's all the emphasis is on our faith. Well, the fact is, the word of faith movement is false teaching. It's false teaching. And some could even make the argument that it's heresy. That they take verses like this and they spin it. Well, what verse 5 clearly tells us, the very next verse, is who our faith is supposed to be placed in. What does it say? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? Believes what? Here's what the faith, the object of the faith is what? Or who? It's Jesus, the Son of God. So the emphasis should not be on faith itself or the person who is having the faith, but it's whom the faith is placed in. It's Jesus. That is the point. It's the object of your faith. That's the key to overcoming the world, is the object of your faith. John is constantly pointing to Jesus in this letter, mainly because of the first rumblings of the heresy of Gnosticism were creeping into the church towards the end of the first century, and he needed to establish in their minds the fundamental, uncompromising truths of Jesus, those foundational things. He closes his letter here in this chapter by yet again pointing to Jesus and tying our abilities to have victory in our lives to what he has already done. Faith is the key, not works. However, it's not faith within itself. It's with whom that faith is to be placed in, or whom that faith is to be placed in, and that's Jesus. I leave you with this thought by John Piper on this subject, and then we'll pray. He says this, quote, "The new birth happens as we are brought into contact with the living and abiding Word, the gospel. The first effect of this new birth is that we see and receive God and His Son and work, His work and His will as supremely beautiful and valuable. That's faith. This faith overcomes the world. That is, it overcomes the enslaving power of the world to be our supreme treasure. Faith breaks the enslaving spell of the world's allurement. By doing that, faith leads us into obedience with freedom and joy. God is holy, God and His holy will look beautiful and not burdensome. The new birth has taken the blinders off. We see things for what they are, and we are free to obey with joy." Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for what we have in Christ and all these things we can have victory over in our life. And although we tend to want to only think of the circumstantial things that creep up in our lives, that every day we often have some sort of challenge or some wall that's been erected or some difficulty, yes, we want to call on you when we go through those things. But you have so much more in store for us when you're thinking of victory rather than just alleviating our immediate pain. God, I pray that we would lean into you and your truth on this subject as we leave this place. Bless the food we're about to eat. Lord, help us to have a good elders meeting this afternoon. We give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. We're not going to sing our final song. Y'all be dismissed.